You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Down into what is the vileness of sinful man. On this descent, we learned that at the center of every human, at the center of every man and every woman, there is a thick deadness and a thick darkness that leads us not only to sin occasionally, not even repeatedly, but to sin in such a way that our identity is now sinner. And from such an origin, only foulness flows forth. I think this hit harder than perhaps expected for us in our context with 2020, with all the problems around us right now, because Paul just reminded us that the biggest problem that we'll ever face in life is not outside of us. The biggest problem we'll ever face in this life comes from deep within us. This is as true for the immoral pagan rebelling against God as it is for the religiously zealous moral person that ignores God. And so all mankind is under sin. But we praise God that Romans does not end in chapter 3, verse 20. That there is a verse 21. And so after revealing our ruin, Paul now turns to present the remedy, which means the Christmas themes we have sung about and spoken about and prayed about and will sing about at the end, Lord willing, are so fitting. Because into the darkness that is man, a light has come. So if you've not already turned there, I invite you to turn there in your Bibles or your devices. It's on your bookmark too on the back, to Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26, which rightly seen is the most important paragraph ever written. The most important paragraph ever written. I say that for two reasons. First, this paragraph is the clearest and most concise, it's the quickest, clear and quick, description of the work of Jesus Christ. Second, it answers one of the deepest questions that sinful man could ever ask. How could I, a sinner so vile, ever stand safe and secure before such a holy God? It's no small question. It's no mere footnote in the Christian life or Christian doctrine. And so in this text, we are brought to the heart of the gospel. And so it's no surprise then that Martin Luther would say the following: justification by faith alone, which is the heart of the gospel, is the one doctrine on which the church stands or falls. John Calvin said justification by faith alone is the great hinge by which all else turns. And the late J.I. Packer says justification by faith alone is the atlas on which the shoulders of carry the whole of the Christian faith. So, church, let's dig in, work, and walk through this greatest of all paragraphs. Paul has four movements for us to go through. First, in verse 21, a righteousness revealed. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. A righteousness revealed. Now, if we're to understand our faith, if we're to understand Christianity, we have to know the meaning of some very big words. Words with multiple syllables. Words like salvation, justification, sanctification, redemption, imputation, regeneration, and the like. These words, if we don't understand them, we don't know what Christianity teaches. But how refreshing is it? How accessible is it, perhaps is a better way to say it, that every now and then we come to a moment in Scripture where a tiny word or a tiny little phrase that you don't need a dictionary to define has as much weight behind it as those big theological terms. We come to two such little words in our text this morning. Two words that you should know, that you should tuck away in your mind and heart, two words that cut straight to the heart of the gospel. But now. But now. These two little words separate everything we've seen in the first three chapters. They separate it. It's a turning point from everything that's been to everything that's about to come in Romans. They mark a clear division between man that's dead in sin and the power of God to save. And as we hear them, we are now aware. As but now hits us, we're now aware that we're no longer in the realm of sin's domination. We are in the realm of grace and salvation. And from having heard all that we did for seven straight weeks, going down the descent into our fallen nature, can there be any more wonderful two words than but now? A divine interruption. What's he up to here in this but now? Specifically, Paul is speaking about righteousness and the law. But now righteousness has been manifested, or righteousness is in view. Well, what righteousness is in view? Is it God's very righteousness? Is it his character trait or attribute? Or is it, like chapter 1, 16 and 17 said, the righteousness that's revealed in the gospel and received by faith alone? I think that's the righteousness in view here. Well, how does this righteousness relate to the law? Well, Paul says two things. On one hand, Paul says this righteousness was revealed, manifested, apart from the law, without the law. Yet on the other hand, this righteousness has been borne witness to by the law. The law gave a preview of it. The law and the prophets did, which is to say the whole Old Testament bears witness to this. So what's he saying? No one can earn perfect righteousness by law keeping. This righteousness that's been revealed is apart from the law. Yet the law and the prophets themselves preach of one who will come to fulfill the law in every part and earn and accomplish a perfect righteousness. In other words, verse 21 is saying what the law could not do, God did through sending his son. What the law could not do, God did through sending his son. But we can go further. The phrase, but now, it truly shows a transition. And in Paul's thought and flow within Romans, it shows a transition from old covenant to new covenant, to shadow to reality. It truly does show a great turning point from condemnation under the law to redemption under the gospel. It truly does show that after the dark night, there is a bright morning. But it shows more, doesn't it? Doesn't the "but now" describe so much of our Christian experience? We were blind, but now we see. We were deaf, but now we hear. We were foolish, now we know true wisdom. We were hateful, now we love. We were prideful, now we've been humbled. We were dead, but now we're alive. In verse 21, with the "but now," everything has changed. Why? The gospel has come. That's why. And when the gospel comes to a sinner and is driven home in the heart by the Spirit, and faith awakens in that person, they'll never be the same again. But now has happened. Sure, you'll still struggle, and sure, you'll still fight the influence of sin, but now you're no longer what you once were. You were once far away from God, but now you're near. You were once alien to God's promises, but now His promises are precious to you. You were once held in the power of the devil, and sin enslaved you, but now you've been redeemed, washed, adopted, owned, purchased, freed, and made new. That is appropriate. So Paul has begun the greatest of all paragraphs. I mean, do you see this? If you were writing a letter to a church that was new, that was struggling in a very persecuted environment, and after telling them about the sinfulness of man, what would you give as an answer? A program of spirituality to bring right where there's nothing but wrong? A pattern of behavior? Stop doing this, start doing this. How would you apply sin to your audience? Paul? Righteousness in the gospel is where he goes. And this is so important, because if this paragraph were not in Romans, we would not have anything else in Romans. The rest of his letter to the Romans explains this paragraph and applies this paragraph into all sorts of ways of life. And so he begins the most important paragraph: God's very righteousness has been revealed. But isn't there still clarification to make? We've seen how it's been revealed. Can we see more of that? Can he explain it more? How can it be ours? How did it all happen? Why did it happen? Well, that leads us to the next heading. Verse 22, a righteousness received. Start though with verse 21 again to get the whole gist. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So, the very righteousness of God that wasn't attainable by the law, the very righteousness of God that the law and prophets bore witness to, that very righteousness, Paul says, is freely given as a gift to those who believe in Christ. But does that mean that God did away with the law? As if Moses comes down with the tablets from Sinai. This is what you should do. And the law didn't really work because Israel disobeyed and no one can really obey the law. So plan A, scratch. Plan B, Jesus. No, he's not doing away with the law. Remember what Jesus said. Remember what we just sang about. Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I have come, Jesus says, to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Jesus comes, he keeps the law, he fulfills it in every way possible and earns a perfect righteousness. And when a sinner believes in him, they receive what Jesus has earned, perfect righteousness. But look closer at verse 22. Faith is presented as the means. And I think when I say that, I think we know what that means. We know what means means. I mean, this morning, my coffee mug was the means of getting that delectable caffeinated nectar into me. It was the means by which that came into me. The mug, in a sense, was the means that connected me to the coffee. Fill in any illustration there. But so too, in a far grander manner, it's faith, not works, that connects the sinner to Christ. But do you see how he talks about it? It's not faith in general. It's not faith in the church. It's not faith in my baptism. It's not faith, certainly not in my pastor or an elder. It's not even faith in God that Paul says here in verse 22. He's very specific. Faith in Jesus Christ, the person. So faith is the means, and the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus. We could stop right there. Faith is the means, the object of our faith is the person of Jesus. But we need to do more. Because in our day, today, and in really every day down through history, when someone has said Jesus, they have not always meant the same Jesus. You see, not every Jesus is a saving Jesus. Not every Jesus is a saving Jesus. The Jesus who is only one divine figure among many is not a Jesus who saves. The Jesus who is always kind and always loving and always gentle, who never disagrees with me or challenges me with what I do in life, is not a Jesus who saves. The Jesus who saves, the Jesus we put our faith in, is the Jesus who is offered to us in the gospel. That's Jesus. We're not free to redefine Jesus based on what we would prefer him to be. The Jesus standing forth from Scripture is the only Jesus who saves. Who is this Jesus? This Jesus created all things, sustains all things, and makes all things new. Truly God, this eternal Son of God, became true man. Two natures in one person. He was born of the Virgin Mary and lived among us, crucified, died, and was buried. He rose on the third day, ascended to heaven, and will come again in glory and in judgment. For us, this Jesus, he kept the law. He atoned for sin. He satisfied God's wrath. He took our filthy rags and gave us his righteous robe. This Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king, and he is building his church. He is interceding for us. He is reigning over all things. This Jesus is the Christ. This Jesus is Lord, and we praise his name forever. Faith that is true faith looks only to Jesus. It does not look at ourselves. It doesn't look at what we once were, at what we are now, even at what we hope to be one day. True faith looks only to Christ and to his finished work and rests on him alone. So the means of receiving God's very righteousness is faith. The object of our faith is the Lord Jesus. So we have the means, the object, and we also have the subject. Who is it that receives all this? To all who believe. It's true. This Jesus does not save everyone. He does not give his perfect righteousness to everyone regardless. Only those who believe, and not a person more, receives this gift of grace in the gospel. Why is that true? Our next heading makes that true. We've seen a righteousness revealed, a righteousness received. Now, in the big middle section, confusing how they did the numbers here in the verses. Honest moment, if it were me, or perhaps any one of us that were making the chapter divisions and the chapter headings and the numbers way back when they did that to make it more helpful to find references, chapter 4 should have began in verse 21. But notice this middle chunk. It's the end of verse 22 to the beginning of verse 25. That's what that B and A means on your bookmark here and right there. That's what that means. But look at this. A propitiation made. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need to stop right there. As Paul said before, Jew and Gentile alike are what? Under sin, destitute of that glory and perfection that belongs to God alone. When we look at man, or maybe think of it like this. I once heard a pastor describe this and say, if in heaven God were to have a lineup among mankind, who is the wicked perpetrator of this crime? And all mankind was done in a criminal lineup, and the angels were asked this question, who's the evil one here? The angels would respond, probably a bit perplexed, and say, they all look the same to me. They're all fallen. They're all fallen. Why, though? I mean, if you're honestly reading this, are you wondering? We just had 3 whole chapters almost of sin. Can we stop talking about this? I mean, I get it. But do we? Why does Paul bring this up again, our fallen condition? I think he does, because he wants to compare and contrast the blackness of our sin with the brightness of the next few sentences. So, church, there is one way to read the next 2 verses with a stunned amazement. So I invite you to look and to be stunned at what God has done. We'll start this whole section. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. All right, we'll just pause there. So sinners are justified, which means declared righteous, declared to be, right, something they're not. What are sinners? They're sinners. They're not righteous. In justification, God says they're righteous. Why? How? Not by something that they've earned, not by something that they have done or worked hard for. Justified by his grace as a gift. How does this happen and who does the justifying work? Keep going. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. There it is. In describing this, we could do what C.S. Lewis did in Mere Christianity and just say this. Christ's death has somehow put us right with God and given us a fresh start. That's good. The issue I take with that sentence is the word somehow. Somehow, I mean, he had 15 minutes to do these radio talks, which what made the book Mere Christianity. He's not going into the depth we can do here in like 40 to 45 minutes. This is a good sentence, but we can go further. How can we go further? The word redemption. The word redemption. There is redemption in Christ Jesus. In Paul's context, in first century Rome even, the word redemption was a word that you would have heard often in a marketplace. You're like, what does this mean? It's a word that means to buy back. And it's a word that you would have heard very often at an auction where slaves are being sold and bought. Do you see some of the glory of this even now? Only Jesus Christ goes to the auction and buys slaves of sin off the blocks and makes them heirs of grace. But who did Christ buy us back from? You would think, well, Satan. We're sinners. We're enslaved to him. He bought us back from him. Right? Wrong. Wrong. What does Paul say? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. No mention of redeeming us from Satan is found here. Rather, we've looked at redemption. We now come to the second big word, propitiation. How many of you used this word this week? Oh, Chad's in the line at Publix talking about how he needs to propitiate for his groceries. Wrong. We don't use this word. It's a word that's fallen on hard times with modern translations because it's a word that implies anger. It's a word that implies wrath. It's a big word. It's a good word. It's one of those words that defines Christianity. Without it, we have no Christianity. So what is this word? It means to satisfy wrath or pacify, appease, perhaps settle anger, fury even. It implies a lot of the Old Testament sacrifices. So I think we see more now of what's up to. God the Father, notice, put his Son forward to satisfy wrath, to pacify anger. But again, whose anger? Whose wrath? Not Satan's. God's. God's. So we have a holy God who hates sin, whose wrath is stirred up by sin, whose anger is fanned into flame by sin. And being so stirred up and fanned into a furious flame, what does this God do? propitiation. He puts his son forward to absorb his fury in behalf of those who made him furious. In grace, in love, in mercy, he put Christ forward to satisfy his wrath, to pacify his anger. How? Through his blood, Paul says. There we have it all now, I think. And I think that Paul uses the word blood here explicitly instead of just the word death. Through his death or through his cross, it's blood to remind us of the link between this act and all the Old Testament sacrifices. So think, for ages and ages, it was the blood of a spotless lamb that atoned for sin as the substitute for sinful Israelites. But that wasn't the only lamb, was it? That's the sacrificial lamb. There was another spotless lamb that they laid their hands on and banished into the wilderness, in a sense, and carried their sins away. All of this meant Israel is simultaneously in these sacrifices banished from God's saving presence, yet carried into it through an atoning sacrifice. At the same time, God banishes sin and brings sinners home through sacrifice. But now, Paul says, the spotless Lamb of God makes atonement once for all through his blood. He never sinned. Remember, he kept the law. He earned perfect righteousness. Yet what did he receive on the cross? The wages of sin. He earned perfect righteousness, yet died the death of a sinner. How ironic that we live the life of a sinner and by faith receive perfect righteousness as if we did it ourselves. But look at the end of the sentence. You notice Paul's a pastor. He keeps on reminding us. He keeps on reminding us of who gets this. Who God did this for, who all this bloody propitiation applies to. You see the last three words? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So we should say, Jesus' work on the cross is, was, and forever will be powerful enough to save every human being that has ever been in all of history, past, present, and future. But his propitiating work on the cross only applies to those who believe in him. This is what justification by faith alone means. It's how God saves sinners. So when the devil whispers in your ear, look at you sinning. I know you went to church today. I know you claim to be this Christian. I know your social media feeds boast of it. Look at you. You're not righteous. You can agree with him. I know I am not righteous. But do you know? Have you heard that I have been a recipient of a gift of grace from the King of Kings? I am not righteous, but I have been given a perfect righteousness that will never be taken away. And you have no claim on me. Luther was a strange man. From texts like these, he would get sentences like that of arguing with the devil. And at sometimes, he's sitting there writing his great German Reformation masterpieces, and he's got an ink bottle right there. He dipped his quill and he's writing. He feels the devil, he said, whispering on the back of his neck, all this condemnation. And at one time, he just turned around, threw the ink bottle at the devil, it hit the wall and splattered, and he said, "I am righteous because of Jesus." This is Christian faith, Christian living. But notice that Paul's not done. A righteousness has been revealed, a righteousness has been received. A propitiation has been made. Look at how he ends. In the back half of 25 and all 26, a righteousness displayed. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance or patience, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So I think we can say in our first 3 points today, we learned one thing, what God did. In the last point, we learn why God did it. Why God did it. In other words, God saves sinners in such a way because he wants to show the world something about himself. He did the cross and put his son forward and crushed him because he wants to show the world that he is righteous, that he is just, and at the same time, he can justify the wicked one who believes in Jesus. You see, God's answering a problem here in these verses. He's answering a problem because he's always revealed himself as a God who hates sin, as a God who punishes sin and pours out wrath on sin. Yet, for ages upon ages, it didn't quite seem that God did that. Has something changed? In God, he's no longer angry on sin. Has there been so much sin that he just walked away? I'm done with those people. This is the problem that God is answering. Do you remember last year? So many things are different about last year, but do you remember 2 Samuel 12:13? What God, through Nathan, told David? Adultery, murder, lying, coveting, idolatry. All the law broken by David. And here comes Nathan with his tall tale to expose David. David's exposed. He repents. Verse 13. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. On the ballot, when you go vote, or if you've done it already, you'll vote for president, you'll vote for a few things, and then you'll vote for Supreme Court justices in Florida. Should they remain in office? Yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. There's like 6 of them. If any of those judges did what God did to David in 2 Samuel 12, you should circle no. What judge puts away sin and brings no punishment? That's the problem that God is answering. And what's his answer? The cross. At the cross, we learn that all sin will ultimately be punished. It will either be punished in Christ, if you trust in and have faith in Jesus as he's offered in the gospel, or it will be punished in you for all eternity in hell if you reject Jesus as he's offered in the gospel. All sin will be punished. Conclusion, God is just and can justify the wicked who has faith in Jesus. This does not compromise his character. Only a wise God could craft such redemption. So, church, this is indeed the greatest paragraph ever written. It takes us straight to the heart of the gospel. Everything in Romans from here on out is either explaining this paragraph or applying this paragraph. In a sense, I mentioned that Paul's letter is the Everest of the New Testament. That Romans is the Everest of the New Testament, and that chapter 1, 16 and 17 is base camp. That's perhaps my analogy is breaking up a bit, because then in verse 18 in chapter 1, we didn't go up. We went down for 7 weeks. And when we got to the bottom, in a sense, we arrive at something of the summit of Romans in this paragraph, the most important paragraph that reminds us when we get all the way down, God is there. So two quick questions as we close. First, did you notice what happened in our passage today? That may seem at first like a strange question, but did you notice what happened in the passage today? 7 weeks of sin we just spent in, lingering on our corrupt nature, the evil intention of our motives, thoughts. If someone were to come to you feeling oppressed by sinfulness, guilty, what's your response? Stop it! Stop doing that! Start doing this! I mean, that's simple. That seems to be very accessible. The root of all of your problems come from bad actions. Therefore, the remedy to all of your problems, start doing good actions. Do you not get this? Paul does no such thing. The remedy to man's ruin is not changing behavior. It's believing the gospel. Because when you believe the gospel, the root changes. And from that different root, all manner of godly living and holiness starts to come out. So in our life together, as we struggle, as we ebb and flow in obedience and disobedience and rebellion and praise, can we tell each other the truth? Can we say all of your problems right now stem from your not believing the gospel? Go back to the beginning and believe the gospel. Let's not treat each other as if we're some kind of apple tree and the apples are horrible and horrendous, all sorts of vile actions, and we just prescribe remedy and instructions. Just tear off all those apples and tape on a bunch of oranges. You're then a new tree. In time, what's going to happen? The apples will come back. We have to encourage one another to get to the root and tear out the things that are plaguing us. Always return to the gospel. Second question. In verse 21, we encountered the great but now moment of Romans. So I ask you here today, I know most of you, I don't know all of you. Has there been a but now moment for you in your own life? Has there been a but now moment, a great turning point from condemnation under the law to salvation in Christ by faith? If there has, praise God. If there hasn't, so often we forget this. If there hasn't been a but now for you, do you know that today could be the day where there is a but now? Today is the day of salvation, Paul says. If that's you, I'd encourage you. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to raise a hand. You don't have to sign a card. You have to get right with God. And you can do that right now. As we're singing this last song, you can do that. As we're singing Joy to the World, you can plead with God, show me what this means. Or turn to a neighbor. What's that guy talking about? They would love to tell you. Because they've told me time and time again, as I've struggled and pointed me back to the gospel, and they'd love to do the same to you. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.